Chapter 53, you find that on page 780 in your pew Bible, 780. Isaiah 53, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now I invite you to turn to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1242. Ephesians 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Hear again the word of our God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, this is the word of our God. Please turn to the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 43. You'll find this on page 1115 in your pew Bible. Tonight's sermon is a little bit different in this way. Rather than preaching on simply one incident from the life of Jesus, I'm actually going to be preaching on a number of incidents here we find in the book of Luke 18, and particularly focusing on the themes, I think, that run through all of these different accounts we find here. So Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 43. Here again, the word of our God. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask now for your blessing on the preaching of your word. Father, when it comes to your word, we acknowledge that we often are hard of hearing. Lord, we need you to give us ears to hear your word in the way that we should, and to receive it by faith, and to put it into practice. And so, our God, we pray that you would do that very thing in our midst this evening. And I pray that you would use me as your servant. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this section of Luke 18, in which we have just read, includes many well-known incidents, characters, and sayings from the life of Jesus. It's in this section of Luke that Jesus tells us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's a parable about two men who both go to the temple to pray, but they approach God in fundamentally different ways. It's here that we also have Jesus' interaction with the rich ruler. This is a man who seems interested in eternal life, but he ends up going away sad rather than joyful because he cannot let go of his riches. It's following this interaction that Jesus makes his famous statement that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. We also have in this section of Luke the account of the healing of a blind beggar who, interestingly, can't even come to Jesus on his own. He has to be brought to Jesus. And yet he seems to know for certain that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the promised king. And he seems to know as well that Jesus will be able to heal his blindness and restore his sight. And also included in this chapter is the account of Jesus welcoming and receiving infants, and even declaring this, that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And not to be missed, Jesus in verses 31 and 34 makes known for the third time here in the book of Luke the reality of his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. And actually says here that this will fulfill all that was written about him by the prophets. The question I want us to think about this evening is this: what do we learn from all of this, from this combination of events and stories and statements here in Luke chapter 18? I think what's really striking about these verses is that despite the diversity of incidents and activities going on here from the life of Jesus, there are some clear and distinct themes that run through these verses. And what I'd like us to do this evening is simply to think about a few of these themes and see where they lead us. The first theme that I want us to think about, I title it this, The Danger and Futility of Self-Reliance. The Danger and Futility of Self-Reliance. That's a bit of a mouthful, and you might wonder how I came up with that from this text, but I think when we begin to look at these verses, it will become clear. We could begin with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and particularly the prayer of the Pharisee. As I said before, this is a story about two men who approach God in two fundamentally different ways. The Pharisee prays to God this way. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What should we make of this prayer here of the Pharisee? Well, the 19th century Anglican minister J.C. Ryle said this about this prayer, and I heartily agree with him. He says that this hardly deserves to be called a prayer at all. Think about it. There's no confession here in this prayer. There's not even any petition in this prayer. The Pharisee's not asking God for anything. We might think it's a prayer of thanksgiving because he says at the beginning, I thank you. But there's really actually no thanksgiving in this prayer either. He says the words, but it's actually lacking true gratitude. You see, inherent in the idea of gratitude is the need for us to acknowledge our indebtedness. And the Pharisee is not acknowledging his indebtedness to God at all. You see, his prayer is more like a list of his accomplishments. It's a statement of his moral superiority. It's completely self-focused rather than being God-focused. And this is because he doesn't really see himself as in need of God and his mercy. It's almost as if he thinks that God needs him. You see, his whole approach to life, his whole approach to God, is one of self-reliance. He is trusting entirely in his own ability and in his own works. And brothers and sisters, what's presented to us in this fictitious character of the Pharisee is really fleshed out in the real-life character of the rich ruler. This is a man who comes to Jesus here in verse 18, and he asks him this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not a bad question. In fact, it's a good question. And in asking it, he refers to Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus responds to him this way. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And we may wonder why Jesus responds this way. Certainly, Jesus is good. Of course, he's good because Jesus is God himself. But I think Jesus says what he says because he knows that this man is saying that he is good, not because he thinks that Jesus is God in the flesh, but because he thinks that people can be good. He thinks that he is good. In fact, when Jesus points him to the Ten Commandments, what does he say? He says, in effect, something like this: Jesus, I'm glad that you've brought up the Ten Commandments because I've kept all of them, even from my youth. You see, his approach to life and his approach to God is the same as the Pharisee in the parable Jesus tells. He approaches God bringing his resume of his accomplishments. His confidence is entirely in himself. There's no sense that he needs to rely on another. And what Jesus is actually teaching us here is that self-reliance doesn't pay off. In fact, it's the very thing that actually keeps us from the kingdom of God. You see, it's not the Pharisee who goes home justified, who receives God's verdict of acceptance. It's actually the tax collector. And the rich ruler, we're told, actually goes away sad, not joyful, because he doesn't actually see his need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it's not just these negative examples that Jesus uses here, the example of the Pharisee and the rich ruler, to teach us this, to point us to the danger of self-reliance. He also uses positive examples. We can think about the account of his healing of the blind beggar. Here is one who cannot rely on himself in any way. The whole idea of being a beggar is that you're dependent upon others. You see, he can't even come to Jesus on his own. He has to actually be brought to Jesus. He has to be led, and this is a condition he cannot free himself from. And yet, in the account that we read, it's this one who cannot rely on his own ability, who knows he needs mercy and help from the outside. This is the one who's actually healed by Jesus, who receives the mercy of Jesus. And we could think as well of the account of Jesus welcoming children. Luke makes it clear that these are not just children, these are actually infants. These are babies. And interestingly, Jesus says these words. He says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. And he follows this by saying, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And the question we have to ask is, what does Jesus mean by this? What is it about infants that Jesus wants us to imitate? If we have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God, what does this mean? What is it about a child that we need to become like? And some argue that what Jesus is highlighting here is the innocence and the blamelessness of children. But brothers and sisters, this is not really what distinguishes an infant from an adult. Children themselves are sinful. They are born in sin. We are all born in sin. You see, what distinguishes an infant from an adult is their helplessness. You see, an infant can't do anything for themselves. They can't dress themselves. They can't feed themselves. If an infant were left alone, they would quickly die. And it's interesting in our account that it's these helpless infants that can't rely on themselves that Jesus welcomes. And I think his words really call us to recognize our own helplessness. You see, if we are going to come to Jesus, we have to recognize our need of Jesus. And you see, the point is this, that our self-reliance actually keeps us from experiencing the mercy of God. It's actually an impediment to the work of God's grace. And of course, there are different kinds of self-reliance. There's the legalistic sort of self-reliance of the Pharisee, where a person tries to overcome their sense of unworthiness and guilt by piling up visible moral achievements, tries to seek God's approval through their own works. There are also other kinds of self-reliance, simply thinking that you are wise enough to get through life on your own is a kind of self-reliance. And then, of course, there's the attitude which is so prevalent in our culture today, where people think that they can find answers to all of our problems not by looking outside of themselves, but by looking inside of themselves, by embracing some sort of sense of identity they make for themselves by validating their own feelings. But you see, whatever way it might be served up, the point here is that self-reliance is a dead-end street. It's a hopeless self-deception. And in fact, it's the very thing that actually keeps us from what we need the most, the mercy of God. You see, rather than bringing us near to God, self-reliance actually keeps us from God. This is what I want you to think about for a minute. Self-reliance is not just a problem for people who are in the world who know nothing of the mercies of Christ. That is certainly true. But self-reliance can also be a problem for us who do know the mercies of Christ. You see, it's a sort of deadly and subtle temptation. It's easy for us to fall into trying to cover our ongoing sin and guilt with our kingdom achievements. It's easy for us to try to build up our own self-esteem in ways that have nothing to do with our resting in our identity in Christ. You see, it's easy for a Christian to actually come to Christ when they're first saved and to recognize their need of Christ. But you see, then once they're saved, it's easy for them to begin to stop living in dependence on Christ, to think that they can then live by their own resources and means. And brothers and sisters, the problem with all of this, as I've said, is that our self-reliance keeps us from the grace of God, even as Christians. It keeps us from growing into the likeness of Christ. It keeps us from overcoming sin. You see, self-reliance keeps us from Christ-reliance. And that's really what the Christian life is actually all about. You see, Christ didn't save you so that you could live on your own. God saved you and poured out his mercy on you so that you would actually live in dependence on Christ. And you see, self-reliance actually keeps us from drinking from the fountain of grace that God has provided for us in Christ, which is actually the thing that we need the most. Well, that's the first theme, I think, that runs through these verses, the danger and futility of self-reliance. The second theme I call the necessity of acknowledging our sin. The necessity of acknowledging our sin. If Jesus is teaching here in these verses that self-reliance keeps us from the grace of God, at the very same time he's teaching that the way we receive that grace and the way we grow in Christ is actually by acknowledging our sin. We see this right away in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You see, Jesus actually contrasts here the self-righteous prayer of the Pharisee that we've actually thought about with this prayer of the tax collector, which is very different. The tax collector in verse 13 says this, he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, his approach to God is entirely different. He approaches God by acknowledging his sin and his need of God's help and forgiveness. You see, brothers and sisters, all of our efforts to appear good, and all of our self-righteousness, the sort of self-righteousness that the Pharisee here demonstrates, only serves to actually mask our sin. It never helps to solve the problem of sin. You see, because what we really need is help from the outside. We need God's help. And in order to receive this, what we need to do is we need to approach God, acknowledging that we are sinners, so that we can seek his mercy. Of course, this is a challenge in trying to share the gospel today with people in our world because there's actually little awareness of sin in our world today. In a society where what has become most important is people's feelings rather than truth, you see, nothing is really right and nothing is really wrong. And this sort of rejection of sin can appear as a kind of freedom. In fact, this is the way that it's presented in our culture. But actually, it's really just another sign of our bondage to sin. And what Jesus is actually telling us here is that freedom from all of this is found in actually acknowledging that we have done wrong before God, that we are guilty in his eyes. And when we're able to do this, we're able to seek his mercy in Christ. And this very same theme is then found as well in Jesus' account of his interaction with the rich ruler. After Jesus tells him that of his need to follow, ask him about following the Ten Commandments, Jesus says this in verse 22. He says, there's one thing that you still lack. And then Jesus tells him to sell his possessions and give to the poor. You might wonder why Jesus responds this way, but I think Jesus wants to show this man that he's not as good as he thinks he is. You see, brothers and sisters, God doesn't just require of us that we sort of follow the external duties of his law. You see, God really wants us to have a pure heart. He wants us to do everything to be motivated for love for him. And what Jesus really exposes here is this man's heart. He exposes the fact that his heart is actually selfish and corrupt. You see, he loves his money more than he loves God. He He's greedy for his own gain more than for the glory of God. What we need to understand is that the same is true of us, that our hearts are corrupt and selfish. You see, we can even be doing sometimes the sort of right Christian things we know we should do, but our hearts can be far from God. And what we need is the mercy of God. We need God to actually change our hearts. And in order to receive this mercy, what Jesus is teaching us is that we have to acknowledge our sinfulness. We have to come to God and acknowledge that we are sinners if we are to be healed. And this theme is also seen in Jesus' healing of the blind beggar. We see the same principle there. The disability and condition of this blind man is actually a picture of our depravity and our sinfulness. You see, this beggar is blind and helpless. And in the Bible, blindness is often used as a metaphor for our sinful condition. You see, we walk in darkness apart from the light of Christ. And this blind man can do nothing to fix his infirmity. The only thing he can do is confess his hopelessness and his helplessness and seek the mercy of Christ. And what this account is really teaching us is that we must do the same if we are to be healed. What I hope you will see in all of this is this, that not only must we approach God this way when we come to him to be saved, acknowledging our sins, seeking his mercy, but we must repeatedly approach God this way, even as Christians, if we're to overcome our sin and grow in the likeness of Christ. You see, growth actually happens in your life when you're willing to be rebuked by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, when you're willing to admit your failures and bring them before the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the problem, I think, that all of us have with this. We all, on some level, view ourselves as better than we really are. This is part of our fallen state. We have an inflated view of ourselves. In some sense, we're like the rich ruler. We actually think that we're more godly than we really are. And what happens in our lives is that often when the Holy Spirit is sort of breaking holes into this facade we have of our own goodness and revealing the true state of our hearts so that we will actually repent and grow and change, what we sometimes do is we're busy trying to patch up all the holes before the whole facade kind of crumbles because we're trying to avoid the pain of actually seeing ourselves as God really sees us. But brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is that when we're doing that, what we're actually doing is we're keeping ourselves from experiencing God's healing and transforming grace. It's as if we're like the blind beggar and Jesus is passing by, only instead of crying out to him for mercy, we're just letting him pass by. God is showing us our sins, but we're trying to cover it all up and keep up our appearances. And what we need to grasp is this, in order for us to grow in fellowship with Christ, in order for us to receive more of his resurrection life, we have to actually become more aware of our sin and our need of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, you cannot actually see the glory of Christ unless you're also willing to see the wretchedness of your own heart. And I wonder if you've ever thought about this. I wonder sometimes what it would be like if Jesus actually appeared among us now. Have you ever thought of that? What if Jesus came to earth again now? What if Jesus came to worship with us next Sunday? I think sometimes we're tempted to think that if this was the case, if Jesus appeared now, it would just be a time of celebration, that we would be, in some sense, buddy-buddy with Jesus. I think there's some truth in that. Certainly, we would celebrate to have Jesus with us. But I think we forget sometimes that the reason that we'll be able to enjoy Jesus' presence in heaven is because we will no longer have any sin. You see, if Jesus appeared here now in our current state, well, I certainly think that we would desire to be with Christ. And I certainly think that we would be drawn to his beauty. And I think Jesus would show us great love and compassion and mercy. I think we would also be aware in a great sense of our own unworthiness. We would be like the tax collector. You see, we would see in an instant that this shroud that we've created of our own moral goodness, this inflated image that we have of ourselves, we would see it for what it really is, nothing more than filthy rags. And we would have no choice but to do what the tax collector does and what the blind man does. We would cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. And brothers and sisters, what Jesus is actually saying here is that this is the only way that we can approach a holy God, a Savior of such glory. This is the only way that we can experience his grace and be changed. We have to be willing to acknowledge our sin and to seek his mercy continually. Well, this brings me to the final theme, I think, that we find in these verses. I call it the free offer of grace through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is not only telling us in these verses about the futility of self-reliance and our need to acknowledge our sin, he's also showing us that he came to provide grace for sinners. You see, this is a theme that I think runs through every section of these verses here in Luke chapter 18, Christ's free grace for sinners. You certainly see this theme in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Think about the way it ends. We're told that the tax collector went home justified. This was the result of his prayer for mercy. And brothers and sisters, to be justified means to be made right with God. It means to be forgiven. It means to be even accepted in God's sight as righteous. This was what happened to the tax collector. And this shows that there is grace for us that God has provided in Jesus Christ. It's interesting what Jesus actually says at the end of that parable. He says these words. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And then he says, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I don't think Jesus in those words is teaching us simply about our need to be humble. Certainly there's truth in that. But in the context, Jesus is talking here about salvation, about being right with God. And what he's saying is if we're willing to humble ourselves to acknowledge our sin and our need of God, that God in his grace will take us from our lowly position as sinners, and he will raise us up, he will exalt us to the position of being children and heirs of God. Of course, we see this same theme in this picture of Jesus receiving these infants and taking them in his arms. Think about it. This is exactly what Jesus does for us in his grace. He welcomes us as helpless sinners. He makes us the objects of his love. What Jesus does for us is he literally carries us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And what about the account of the rich ruler? After he goes away sad, Jesus makes his famous statement. He says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 26, the people then respond to Jesus this way. They say, well, who then can be saved? You see, they understand the depth of what Jesus is saying. If God doesn't just require us to fulfill the external rules of the law, he wants us to obey God from the heart and really love God above everything else, even our money. Then they say, well, it's impossible. Who can do that? Who can possibly be saved? What does Jesus then say in verse 27? He says, what is impossible with men, he says, is possible with God. You see, Jesus is saying, you can't do this. You can't live up to what God requires, but there is grace in Christ. Jesus has come to provide grace for sinners like you and me. See, Jesus is announcing that God has made the impossible possible through Jesus Christ for us to be made right with God, even though we're sinners, by the grace of Jesus. And of course, this grace is demonstrated so powerfully in the healing of the blind beggar. When he cries out to Jesus for mercy, everyone's trying to shut him up, but he's crying out for Jesus for mercy. What does Jesus do? He stops everything that he's doing, and he commands for this helpless man who couldn't even see to be brought to him. And then what does Jesus say to him? He says, what do you want me to do for you? Brothers and sisters, if that's not a statement of God's free grace, I don't know that anything is. Jesus is freely offering to heal this man, and this is exactly what he does. He restores his sight. And brothers and sisters, this grace in Christ, which sets us free from both the guilt and the power of sin, is made possible because of what Jesus tells his disciples about in verse 31 through 34. He tells them there about his coming death and resurrection. which combined with his perfect life is the means by which we're reconciled to God and forgiven of our sin. And it's interesting in these verses, in verse 31, that Jesus actually says, when he speaks of his suffering in Jerusalem, that this will actually fulfill everything he says that's written about him in the prophets. You see, the disciples, they don't seem to understand what Jesus is saying. But what they should have understood is that Jesus was going to be the one who would fulfill the suffering servant prophecies in the book of Isaiah, especially chapter 53. They should have understood that because we all like sheep have gone astray, in order for God to save us, it was necessary for God in his grace to lay our iniquity on Jesus. You see, he had to be wounded for our transgressions. He had to be crushed for our iniquities so that by his stripes we could be healed. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is this, that the same grace that has covered all of your sin with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same grace of Christ that raised you from death to life, this is the same grace that you need more of every day to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow into his likeness. We don't have enough sense of the fact that we are actually helpless even as Christians. We are utterly in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God calls us to rely on Christ and on his grace. You see, if you want to grow up into Christ, your Savior, and I know that you do, what you need to do that is simply to follow the pattern of these themes that we've looked at this evening from these verses. You need to recognize the futility of your self-reliance. You need to acknowledge your sin and your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to believe in God's free grace in Jesus Christ. And you need to do this over and over and over and over again. Jesus invites you to keep coming. He will never turn you away. And I think the problem we have, even as Christians, is not that we come to Jesus too much, but that we don't come to Jesus enough. You see, in all the challenges that we face in our jobs and trying to raise our families and fighting off the temptations that we struggle with, too often we're still relying on our own resources. You see, it's as if Jesus is standing in front of us sometimes and he's saying to us, "What do you want me to do for you?" And what are we saying to Jesus? We're saying, "That's okay, Jesus, I can handle this." You see, it's often not until things start really falling apart that we recognize our need for help and we cry out to God for his mercy. You see, it's our self-reliance, it's our unwillingness to recognize our need and our sin that actually keeps us from the transforming grace of God in Christ. And so I ask you this question this evening as we close: what areas in your life do you need to stop relying on yourself and instead to seek the grace and the help of the Lord Jesus Christ? As I said, Jesus invites you to come. Jesus is merciful and gracious. He will never turn you away. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is actually the only one who can really help you, because what is impossible with men, you see, is possible with God. Let's pray. Our Father, how could we thank you enough for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace which welcomes us as sinners and makes it possible for us to be made right with you and to enjoy your very presence, a holy and righteous God. And Father, we need your help. We pray that you would help us to take hold of this grace more and more, to recognize our need of Christ and to live not in reliance upon ourselves, but in reliance upon you. To not be afraid to recognize our sin and our need, to recognize that Jesus will never turn us away, that he is the Savior that can always help us. Lord, make us to run to Christ more and more and more and more, that we would find in him the grace we need to live as your servants until Christ comes again. We pray these things in his name. Amen.